Just repetition of what we've often mentioned during our period of worship during the course of this year. We're reading and studying God's Word a little bit at a time, 3-4 chapters a day through the course of the year, and we'll finish by the time we get to December 31st. We're reviewing that on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and incidentally, the reviews for today were put up last week, and so we are consistent with where we need to be in our reading, and I think next week we'll actually have class. And so we'll do reviews from tomorrow forward. We'll start that next week, and then we'll post the remainder online after that. And then in our Sunday morning sermons, we are focusing on special parts of the text that we are reading through. And so we're not reviewing the text. We're focusing on key individuals, key events, key principles that may be of interest as we study through God's Word. Last week, we looked at some very, very basic messages that kind of summed up the books of Kings. That's 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And I want to draw another lesson from Kings that also bridges 1 and 2 Kings today. And the lesson is entitled, I Don't See Jesus in Jehu. You might think, well, what's that about? Well, let me set the stage by noticing this. There is a tendency, and it's not a bad one, to make sure that we don't miss Jesus anywhere that Jesus appears in the Old Testament or the New. I mean, obviously that's a good thing. What we don't want to do is put Jesus into places where he doesn't appear, or assume that there's some reference to Jesus in a text that wasn't as Jesus-centric as we might think it is. So there are two issues. There are people who don't see Jesus in Scripture, and then people see Jesus everywhere in Scripture. Sometimes where he's not present. And I don't mean that he isn't present through the body of Scripture, the totality of Scripture. But Jesus isn't in every verse, and Jesus isn't in every word, and Jesus isn't in every person's life, and Jesus isn't in every event and every example that we see portrayed in Scripture. And so I want us to think about the King Jehu. There are two Jehus that we will read about in the books of Kings. One of them was a prophet. This one is not. This one was a king in the northern tribe of Israel. I think he was the 10th king in succession, counting Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as the first. The picture that you see may need a bit of explanation. It's on a stele that is in the British Museum. And it depicts, supposedly, Jehu bowing down before one of the Assyrian kings, Shalmaneser, paying obeisance to him. And so there is indication outside of Scripture about the authenticity, the legitimacy of Jehu's existence. So we use that only to make that point. We don't want to go into the history of that particularly. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to look in them in the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and you see some issues that are presented here. This is in 1 Kings 19, so this is near the end of the first book of Kings, and we will transition into the book of 2 Kings. And incidentally, the books of Samuel and Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, were often numbered in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, as 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. And so they've been separated over time to be books of Samuel and books of Kings. And simply because of the size of them as they were recorded on scrolls, there was a break in the writings of Kings. So it's the same text, we just number it a little bit differently. But in the latter part of the first part of Kings, chapter 19, there are 22 chapters overall, we see this. Now, these words are spoken by God to Elijah, a prophet. And watch what he is commissioned to do. We're going to look at this in some detail. He says, also you, that's Elijah, shall anoint Jehu, that's the main character that we're studying today, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the word of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So there are three commissions that are brought out in this context. Jehu, Hazael, and Elisha are all commissioned to serve either as kings or prophets by Elijah. And so we're going to set the stage as to why this is taking place. So let's think about the context of this passage that we're reading. So Ahab is reigning in Israel. Ahab's a very wicked king. And we see the beginning of his reign in chapter 16, a few chapters before where we were reading in chapter 19 just a moment ago. So in verse 29 and following of chapter 16, Ahab becomes king in the northern kingdom of Israel. So just a reminder, we noticed this last time. Sometimes the name Israel applies to the individual Israel that we knew initially as Jacob. It becomes called Israel in Genesis chapter 32. I mistakenly said Genesis 34 last time. Israel also applies to the entire nation, both Judah and Israel, when they were united. And then Israel applies to the divided kingdom, the northern part of it, following the division in 1 Kings chapter 12 during the life of Jeroboam, where Jeroboam the son of Nebat became king of the northern kingdom. So this is the northern kingdom that we're referring to, and Ahab is one of the future kings in that northern kingdom. He's going to reign over Samaria. Samaria is better known as a region, a province during the days of Jesus, but it was the capital city, formerly called Sebas, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the text says in verse 30, pretty much going through the outline of this passage, 16:29, the passage tells us what he was like. He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as you read through the text, you're going to see that Ahab and his wife were just very wicked people. And that's part of why we're going to notice Jehu's prominence in the text. He's described as walking in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Just as a reminder, there are two Jeroboams that are going to come on the scene. Jeroboam, the first one, is the son of Nebat. He's the first king in the northern kingdom. He's the one who started the sins of creating idols in Dan, in Bethel, golden calves, telling the children of Israel, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And it became a sin through the whole nation. And every king in the northern kingdom after Jeroboam persisted in those sins. So there were no righteous kings in the north whatsoever. So we've already mentioned Ahab's a king in the north. He wasn't a righteous king. That's already mentioned here. So he walks in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians. Now, if you notice, his name, father-in-law's name, bore Baal in his name itself. And that just indicated his devotion to Baal and his daughter Jezebel's devotion to Baal, and as a result, Ahab's devotion to Baal. So he, that's not referring to his father-in-law, he, Ahab, went and served Baal and worshipped him. Just as a pause here, Baal was a family name of all kinds of gods and goddesses. Ashtart or Asherah was mentioned. They're all fertility gods. They're connected in some way with the earth and the growth and everything that was part of that. And it was a very, very popular god to worship in those days outside of the nation of Judah, here even within the nation of Israel in the north. Now remember, this is still God's descendants. Through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so forth, 10 of those are in Israel. So these are the descendants of God's chosen people through Abraham. They're worshiping almost anything and everything but God. So Ahab is involved in enhancing that worship and causing it to grow in incredible proportions and supporting it, dollars and cents, in building temples to Baal. So he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So remember, Samaria is not Jerusalem. That's where the temple was in the days of Solomon going forward. We see that in 1 Kings 6 and following. And so this was going on at the same time the temple's in existing. So he made a wooden image, that is part of the idols, did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So this is all identifying who Ahab was. What's this got to do with Jehu? It has everything to do with Jehu, because one of the things that Jehu was commissioned to do had a lot to do with who Ahab was. So this is all the context of what's about to come with reference to the man Jehu that we're going to study. Well, next, as we look at the context, let's think about his adversary, his arch rival, that is Ahab's, and that's Elijah. So we see Ahab introduced in chapter 16, and in chapter 17, verses 1 and following, the prophet Elijah shows up. No record of him before that in 1 Kings, and we're going to see him throughout the rest of 1 Kings through chapter 22, which is the concluding chapter, and into 2 Kings, where Elisha, his successor, follows him. And so Elijah is a prophet of God sent to Ahab and others in the northern kingdom of Israel to denounce their sins, specifically Baal worship. More about that as we're going forward. So Elijah is a prophet in Israel. He declares that there's going to be a time where there's not going to be any rain in Israel. And he declares that before Ahab, pointedly telling him that it's because of your sins that this is going to come about. And it's not going to end until Elijah gives the word that it's going to rain again. And so this makes Elijah public enemy number one in Ahab's sight as well as in Jezebel's sight. So because of this, he goes into hiding. And there are lots of things that are spelled out in chapter 17 and following. God providentially and miraculously sustains Elijah by himself. And then he's told to go to the widow of Zarephath in the village of Zarephath. This is a non-Israelite, non-Jewish settlement. And the woman that he helps is not a Jew. Jesus makes pointed reference to that in Luke chapter 4. And both of them are providentially and miraculously sustained. And so the oil that she has and the flour that she has does not run out at all. And while he's there, her son dies and he revives her son. Elisha does the same thing in the next book in 2 Kings. So Elijah sends word to Ahab, I'm going to send rain on the earth. And so he's going to go and he's going to meet Ahab. And Ahab says, are you the one that's troubling Israel? Because he's the one who stopped the rain. But it was the other way around. Ahab was the one that was troubling Israel. So Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, was involved in killing the prophets of God. A man by the name of Obadiah, mentioned in this chapter, chapter 18, had been hiding some of them away. And he tells, that is, Elijah tells Obadiah, you let Ahab know that I'm coming and I'm going to meet him. He says, you've got to be kidding. He's looking to kill you, and if I go and tell him you're coming, he's going to kill me. That doesn't happen. So Elijah meets Ahab, and it's in this context that Ahab says, are you the one that's troubling Israel? So we're pretty much outlining what we see in the text as we read it. And so Elijah issues a challenge to the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal, all of whom are being supported by Ahab and Jezebel. And so he built this temple that was dedicated to Baal in the city of Samaria. He supported it with his own funds, and no doubt with funds from the nation of Israel as a whole. And Jezebel was wholeheartedly behind that. So he challenges these prophets. And so what we read next in the context is this challenge that was issued by Elijah as it's presented to the prophets of Baal. Well, what was the challenge? Well, here's what we're going to see. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, starting in verse 20 and following, he challenges them to build an altar and lay an animal on it and to call upon Baal to send fire down and consume the altar and to consume the sacrifice. And this happens all day long, and they're unable to do so. And Elijah's mocking them along the way. Well, maybe Baal's on a journey. Maybe he's taking a break. Maybe he's away from home and so forth. And so they become much more frantic and engaged in trying to get Baal to respond. They're leaping back and forth, as their custom is in the text it says. And they're cutting themselves, all in an attempt to appease Baal and to prompt Baal to send fire down from heaven and to consume this sacrifice. And it never happens. Never happens. Of course, it's not going to happen. Baal's not real. Baal can't hear. Baal can't see. Baal can't do, because Baal's not real. He's just an imaginary and fanciful imagination. And so Jehovah responds to his prophet Elijah and consumes the sacrifice. He built trenches around it, filled it with water, drenched it multiple times, and fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice that Elijah had established. And he was doing this as a challenge to the people. He said, listen, if Baal's God, worship him. But if Baal's not God and Jehovah God is God, the only God, then you need to worship him. And so Jehovah responds to his prophet Elijah, and people recognize this. They said, the Lord God is God. The Lord God is God. And so all the prophets of Baal are executed. Now, just a reminder, this is the system of worship that Ahab is supporting. Supporting emotionally, supporting materially, supporting financially, building temples of worship to them and images and so forth. And so he's just had all of Baal's prophets shown to be false, and he's had them all executed. Elijah's behind this. So, you know, this doesn't look good for Elijah, and he's going to go into hiding again. So the rain's going to come. The drought ends, chapter 18, verse 41 and following. And Elijah flees, because now Jezebel is that much more dedicated to killing him. And in fact, she makes a vow. She says, you're going to be dead by the end of the next day. Well, that doesn't happen. He goes into hiding. And as he's going into hiding, he gets really, really depressed. He assumes that nobody else is faithful in the land of Israel but himself. And God comes and speaks to him a couple of times, sustains him and feeds him, and asks him, in effect, what are you doing here? What are you doing? You know, listen, they're seeking my life. Nobody's faithful but me. And God tells him, no, that's not the case. There are 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. There are others that are faithful. Obadiah was one who had hit the prophets. And it's in this context that God speaks to Elijah and gives Elijah a job, a threefold commission. We saw that in the passage that we cited at the very beginning. He says, you go and anoint Hazael over Syria. Just a reminder, the king of Syria, Hazael, who's going to be king, has nothing to do with Israel from the standpoint of being in God's plan. He's not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not in that lineage. And so we see God's sovereignty is such that Elijah even has say over what's going on in nations around Israel. And that's an important thing to understand from the standpoint of who God is. And then he's also told to anoint Jehu over Israel. Now that doesn't happen immediately, but it will happen. And then he says, you anoint Elisha as your successor. So notice these three jobs. Anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Anoint Jehu, he's our subject, to be king over Israel. And anoint Elisha as your successor. So Elijah gives rise to Elisha. That's two prophets in a row. Elijah first and then Elisha. So as we continue studying, this is going to take us outside of 1 Kings and into the book of 2 Kings as we continue. So we're going to see the threefold commission fulfilled. So notice, that's in 1 Kings 19. The book ends in chapter 22. You don't see Hazael becoming king until 2 Kings chapter 8. So there's a lot of narrative, a lot of story, a lot of things that take place before the first part of the commission is fulfilled. Then Jehu becomes king in Israel in the following chapter, chapter 9. So this is, it's not he gives the commission and it's immediately fulfilled in that immediate context before 1 Kings ends. You have to read into 2 Kings. Remember, they're an integrated unit going from one into the other. And then Elisha follows Elijah as God's prophet a little earlier in the book, 2 Kings chapter 2. And so by the time we get to where we're going to take up in just a moment, all of those commissions, that threefold commission, has been fulfilled. Hazael is now king over Syria, Jehu is now king over Israel, and Elisha is his successor. That is Elijah's successor. So before Jehu becomes king, so we want to set the stage as to what Jehu's role is going to be in God's plan. But we need to understand a little bit more. We've already introduced Ahab. We notice he's a wicked king. We notice that he's a very big supporter of the prophets of Baal and the worship of Baal, the temple of Baal, supporting those things himself. And his wife is also an ardent supporter of everything connected to Baal. And not only are they ardent supporters of everything connected to Baal, but they're dead set on eradicating people who are against that. Specifically Elijah and those people who were connected with him. So Elijah's the odd man out from this perspective. They are not at all wanting to endorse anything that has to do with the Jehovah God of both Israel and Judah, and again, you know, of all nations. So before Jehu becomes king, this is what we're going to see. So we're going to go through this very quickly. Ahab battles and defeats the Syrians. And he defeats them on more than once, on one occasion. And he forms a treaty with Ben-Hadad. And he allows him to remain. And that's not at all what God wanted. God wanted him to not only defeat Syria, but to kill Ben-Hadad because he was a wicked man. He was constantly oppressing God's people. Now let me just mention something here. You have a wicked king, Ahab, who's involved in all kinds of Baal worship, supporting it with dollars and cents, building temples and pillars and images, having a huge, you know, contingent of prophets that he supports, 450 that are defeated at Mount Carmel. And he's a wicked man. But God is with him, allowing him to defeat the Syrians. So here's a complicating factor, and it's the first of many, in that God is using Ahab to defeat a foreign nation. But both of them are wicked. Ahab's a wicked man, and the king of Syria is a wicked man. But if you read in all the text, we're not focusing on that because that's not the emphasis in our lesson right now. God says, I want you to know that I am still God. He's saying that to Ahab. And I'm going to show that I am God by allowing you to defeat this other nation. And so that's multiple times brought out in the latter part of 1 Kings into 2 Kings. And God's saying, I'm going to do something to help you so that you find out who I really am, in hopes that you won't be as wicked as you are anymore. It never really happens, but God is still holding out hope that the wicked northern king Ahab is going to come to his senses. So he forms a treaty with Ben-Hadad, contrary to God's will, and he's condemned by God for that treaty. You are making alliances with your enemies. He's already involved in alliances with the god of Sidonians, the Ethbaal, who is his father-in-law, and the worship of Baal. And so he goes that much further into his wickedness. And so his death is prophesied. A prophet disguises himself and asks for another man to smite him, and he doesn't do so. And then he says, you're gonna be punished because you didn't do what I asked you to do. He asks for another man to smite him, and he does. And so there's a message that's there. What's the message? Well, he's by the side of the road, and Ahab comes along the way. And this man has disguised himself with a bandage, and he's talking to Ahab. He says, I was watching somebody. He was in my care, and I turned around, and he got away from me. And Ahab says to him, in effect, he says, that's your fault. That's your responsibility. You are responsible for this man, and you let him go. And then he takes off his bandages, reveals himself to be a prophet of God. He said, that's exactly what you did. You were responsible for taking charge over Ben-Hadad and killing him, and you did not. You let him get away. God's going to punish you because of that. So that's the first of multiple condemnations of Ahab, but it doesn't happen immediately. So after that, whoops, I didn't mean to go forward. I apologize. Let me back up real fast. All of a sudden, my cursor has a huge degree of sensitivity. All right. Give me a second to come back here. All right, so here's where we were. This is the context of what's going to happen before Jehu becomes king. This is setting the backstage, the back story for why Jehu is going to do what he wants, what God wants him to do. So Hazael becomes king, Jehu becomes king, Elisha follows him, and before he becomes king, this is all the stuff that happens. All right, so don't touch the screen so I hit the rest of this. So after he prophesies his death, the prophet does, we see something about the character of Ahab. Next door to his property, there's a vineyard, and it's owned by a man by the name of Naboth. And he says, I want you to sell me your vineyard. I'll pay you whatever you want for it. I'll give you a better piece of property, whatever. And Naboth says, I can't do that. This is part of land inheritance, property rights that are decreed by God. He says, this is not just mine. This is something that belongs to my family for future generations. And so Ahab was very, very upset about that, and he acts like a child. He goes back to his house, and he refuses to eat. And his wife talks to him, says, what's up with you? He said, you know, I wanted Naboth's vineyard. He wouldn't sell it to me. He says, aren't you the king? You know, you can do whatever you want. And so she takes matters into her own hands, has false witnesses proclaim that Naboth blasphemed God and spoke against the king. Now that's interesting, talking about blaspheming God. She did the same thing. So they have Naboth killed and says, in effect, hey, you can have his vineyard now, he's dead. And so he is desirous of something that wasn't rightfully his. And so Jezebel has him killed, and he gets the vineyard. And now he's going to be condemned again. So he's already condemned once. This time he's condemned again by Elijah by using his power through Jezebel to take the property that belonged to Naboth. So Ahab is humbled when he's told this. And he said, oh, I shouldn't have done this, but he still doesn't totally change. So then there's going to be a battle. And in the course of the battle, lots of prophets come and tell Ahab exactly what he wants to hear. And Jehoshaphat, who is related to him by marriage, is going to go into battle with him. He says, isn't there any other prophet here? And he says, yeah, there's one, but I don't like him. His name's Micaiah. He always has something bad to say. And so sure enough, when Micaiah comes, he prophesies that Ahab's going to be dead the very next day. He said, if I'm a liar, you'll be alive tomorrow. But if I'm telling the truth, you won't be here. And sure enough, Ahab is going to die in battle the next day. So this is setting the stage for when Jehu is going to become king. We're going to jump into the future by the time we get to the main part of what's going to happen. So in this context, Elisha anoints Jehu king in 2 Kings 9. So we've jumped ahead when that's already taking place. We alluded to it before as being fulfilled. But now we're going to take up with what's going to happen. So Jehu was commissioned. Watch what he was commissioned to do. This is literally from the text of 2 Kings chapter 9. He arose and went to his house. This is Elisha. Elijah is the one who prophesied Jehu's going to become king. But Elisha, his successor, is the one who anoints him. He pours oil on his head, which is the literal anointing part of it, and says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Now watch. Here's what God, through Elisha, says to Jehu. "I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel." Notice he still refers to Israel, a wicked nation, as the people of the Lord. "You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master." So he wasn't just commissioned to be king. He was commissioned to be king for a specific purpose. Get rid of anything and everything that Ahab stood for and that that Ahab was involved in. And it's going to be very far-reaching. We're going to see that in a moment. Notice, "Strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets." What are we talking about? Remember, Ahab was against the prophets of God. Jezebel was against the prophets of God. Did everything they could to go against them and have them slain. "So that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." So it's an Ahab and Jezebel thing. "For the whole house," watch this, "the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free." Now before we look at the rest of this passage that's cited here, I want us to be reminded of this. When Jeroboam failed to do what God wanted him to do, the prophet Ahijah came to him and said, "If you are faithful as David was faithful, I will be faithful to you, and I will give you a name as I gave David, and your kingdom shall endure forever." That's what Ahijah told Jeroboam, 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam took matters into his own hand and established a false system of worship. So all the promises made by Ahijah to Jeroboam never came to pass because he never lived up to what God wanted. So what was the end result of that? God predicted through the prophets that your seed, Jeroboam's seed, will not last beyond so many generations. And that's a pretty big deal. Every last one of us is proof that a seed line is continued through our parents, grandparents, grandparents, back however far you want to go. But that's not the case with everybody. There are seed lines that end. And seed lines ending mean that there's no continuing heritage, there's no continuing genealogy of people leading past a certain point. And so God, as a condemnation of Jeroboam, says all your seed is going to be cut off. Your family's house is going to end here. This is the last living person of this seed line. And so God pronounced that against Jeroboam. He pronounced that against Baasha. And now he's pronouncing it again against Ahab. There's going to come a time when nobody related to Ahab lives on the surface of the planet anymore. And Jehu's the guy who's going to make it happen. And so watch what Elisha does. Commissions him to be king, but specifically to get rid of all the wickedness that Ahab was involved in, and to cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So let's continue that passage in context. All right. So as we continue looking at that, Elisha anoints him. He's going to be commissioned. And here's the rest of the passage. "So I will make the house of Ahab look like the house of Jeroboam." We just mentioned that. That was condemnation against Jeroboam. Your seed line is going to end. Nobody connected to you is ever going to live anymore past this generation. But not only that, the same thing, the house of Baasha, a successor to Jeroboam. So in the house of David, it continues from Solomon through Rehoboam, and you can trace it all the way down to Joseph. Joseph, who's the father of Jesus. It continues. That unbroken seed line is important to protect. And so in this context, broken seed lines repeatedly in the northern kingdom. First Jeroboam, then the house of Baasha, and now the house of Ahab. So he says, "I'm going to make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her because she's going to be trampled and not much is left of her body. There's nothing left to bury." And so he opens the door and he flees after he's commissioned by Elisha. So now what we want to do is we want to see where Jehu starts to do all the stuff that Elisha has said he's going to do. So he kills Joram. He kills Ahaziah. Now let me just mention something. Joram is a king, descendant of Ahab. But Ahaz is a king in Israel. Why is he killing Ahaziah? Well, we're going to see this complicated even more as you go further, because there was intermarriage between the kings in the north and the kings in the south. Their children married each other. And so when he eradicates everybody connected to Ahab, it affects the kings in the southern kingdom because some of their children married into Ahab's family. So God doesn't just say, get rid of Ahab and get rid of Ahab's sons. That's coming. But get rid of everybody connected to Ahab in any way. So that's going to even impact Judah. Jehoshaphat was related to Ahab because their children were married to each other. Jehoshaphat was generally a good king. So Jehu kills Joram. He kills Ahaziah. Jehu has Jezebel killed. He comes in and he sees the servants there. He says, if you're on my side, throw her down. They throw her down and she's smashed to pieces. And her body is eaten by the dogs, as we see prophesied. So this is continuing Jehu's commission by Elisha to do what God wants him to do. So he anoints him king in Israel. He is commissioned to carry out all of these things. Watch what else he does. He kills all of Ahab's sons, 70 of them. He kills the 42 brothers of Ahaziah. Why? Because they're connected to Ahab. That's the king in the south. So he goes on a killing spree, but he's not done yet. Notice it says he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria. Anything and everything connected to Ahab eradicates them all, till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Elijah received the first prophecy. Elisha, his successor, anoints Jehu. And so Jehu is doing everything that God asked him to do, killing everybody that's involved in Ahab's life and Baal worship. That's about to come. He gathered all the prophets, all the servants, all the priests, all the worshipers of Baal. He gathers them into the temple. And as he's there, he brings them to the temple of Baal and he tells those who are working with him, make sure nobody who believes in Jehovah God's here. Don't let any people who are connected to God be here. We want only Baal worshipers here. So he made sure that no servants of the Lord were present, only the worshipers of Baal, and he had them all killed. And so he's going very, very far in fulfilling what he was commissioned to do. He destroys the temple of Baal, and we see in chapter 10 of 2 Kings now, he destroyed Baal from Israel. So he eradicates that whole system of false worship that Ahab and Jezebel were incredible proponents of. Well, let's go a little bit further. As we think about what's going on, we see a discussion of Jehu's reward and finally his death. And this comes from the 2 Kings, the 10th chapter, verses 29 through 31. Just watch what we see. This is the text. This is no comments. This is what the text tells us. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king, is the one who instituted the false system, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. That's what Jeroboam started. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. He allowed his dynasty to continue through the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. You look at this and you say, well, it says he did right. Well, the right that he did was getting rid of the wrong that somebody else was doing. But he wasn't doing right in and of himself, in his own life, in that he perpetuated in the sins of Jeroboam. So, I don't see Jesus in Jehu. I don't see Jesus in Jehu. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that he was a wicked guy. He carried out God's will in that he was doing all sorts of things to get rid of the evil, but he wasn't doing good. So we are very, very accustomed to reading through the text of Scripture and receiving very positive, very uplifting messages from Scripture. That's we're looking. We want to be encouraged. We welcome, rejoice when we read narratives of spiritual heroes, of moral heroes, of David overcoming Goliath and of David being a righteous king and of Solomon's great prayer in 1 Kings 6 and following. All of those things are very, very welcome for us to read. We're sad, we're frustrated, maybe overwhelmed when we read messages that are negative. Oh, that makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't like that. You know, here's Ahab, wicked, wicked, wicked. Jezebel, wicked, wicked, wicked. I don't like it. But Jehu is involved in as much wickedness and getting rid of the wickedness. And so I don't see a lot of Jesus here. We don't cheer for villains like Ahab and Jehu, even though he got rid of all the bad people. He was bad himself. God often allows bad people to do bad things to other bad people. And God often allows bad nations to punish other nations that were equally as bad. The Assyrians came against the northern kingdom. The Babylonians came against the southern kingdom. Both of those, the northern and southern kingdoms, were at one time what God wanted them to be, but no longer. And he allows people more wicked than they were to punish them. That's not a positive, uplifting story. God gets rid of the bad, but there's not a lot of good there. And so we're encouraged when we see God's people respect God, when we see God's people respect His Word and then respect God enough to worship Him accordingly. We're discouraged when we don't see that. You read all the wickedness in the book of Judges and much in the books of Kings, which is not far removed from the book of Judges from the standpoint of the level of morality, and it's pretty sickening. It's just not very, very positive. There's not a lot of Jesus there. And so, what do we draw from that? Well, again, I don't see Jesus in Jehu. We assume the passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that says, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. We assume that that means everything. And I want us to understand, the context of Romans 8 says, ultimately, in the end of everything, God's will be done. But between the time that God's will is ultimately done, there's a lot of horrible sin that happens. And so simply because something happens, even when God directs it and wants it to happen, doesn't mean it's good in the ultimate, final, spiritual, righteous sense, that it's all holy. So that passage doesn't mean absolutely everything that transpires in the course of human affairs and human events is good. No, it means that the end result ultimately will be good, but not that everything that happens in between will be. But it's not true to say that every last thing is good. What's going on in the world now? What's going on in this country? We can't say it's really good. It's not God's will that people are dying innocently because of a disease that's erupted in the last several months worldwide. But Scripture reveals sin. And Scripture reveals the consequences of sin without whitewashing either. Without trying to say, well, it wasn't really that bad. Sin wasn't that bad and the consequences aren't that bad. No, the Scripture presents sin as it really is, as bad as it is, as dark as it is, as consequential with reference to hurting God and other people as it is. God doesn't back away from that and the consequences either. And so that's part of the message of Judges. That's part of the message of Kings. Back to what I mentioned before, God uses sinners through and in spite of their sins to accomplish His ultimate will. Ultimate will. What do I mean? Well, God's initial will is don't sin. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, He said, see that tree? You can eat of every tree in the midst of the garden, but don't eat of that one. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God's initial will was don't sin. And you read 1 John chapter 2, the opening verses, John repeats the same principle in the context of the New Testament. He says, my little children, I write to you that you sin not. That's the initial intent. Don't sin. But then he goes on to say, but if you do sin, given the circumstance of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And so God's initial will is don't sin. God's circumstantial will is now that you've sinned, don't do it again. Don't do it again. That's John's message in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Don't continue in sin. But then there's God's ultimate will. Ultimate will, and that's what Romans 8 is about. Good is done ultimately. When everything is done, God's ultimate will be accomplished. What's that? That the righteous will be rewarded and the unrighteous will not. There is an element of reward in Jehu's life in that God allowed his sons to continue to the fourth generation. But that didn't make Jehu righteous. In fact, in the context, it says he was anything but. And didn't make his sons righteous after him, because every king following Jeroboam the first sinned in the same way that Jeroboam sinned. So when we read through this account, there's not a lot of Jesus in Jehu's life. But that doesn't mean God's will wasn't being done. It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't the end of the story with reference to what God planned from eternity. It's just we don't see it as much as we would want in the life of this man. When you read things that are discouraging, and it's not just in the Bible, but anything, you can't open up any news site, read any newspaper or magazine, except that you're going to see death and disease and despair and loss of life, loss of income, loss of health, all kinds of tragic things done from one human being to another human being created in the image of God. And it's just a little too much sometimes. But the message of Judges, even at the end of the book of Judges, is that there's still an element of hope, which we find replicated in the story, depicted in the story of Ruth. And even in the midst of all of these things, when we get to the end of 2 Kings, God promises to restore his kingdom. He's going to punish them, yes. It says, I will restore you, and a remnant will ultimately survive to lead to the Christ. In between, you don't see a lot of Jesus and Jehu. Now, it's not the most positive message, I got that. But it's takes up a lot of part of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And I can't make it any better than it is. It's not a very positive message. God's will was done, but people died as his will was being done. People lost their lives and lost their souls as God's ultimate will is being carried out. And it's not because it couldn't have been otherwise. People chose to be complicit in sin. And they chose, in effect, those consequences because they chose to sin. It's our job as Christians to make sure that we are admonished by examples, even negative ones in Scripture, and learn from them. Three times in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, those things that happened to them, referring to what happened in Old Testament Israel, he says, those are examples for us. And he says in verse 12, wherefore he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. Don't think you're any better than they are. Those people were God's people, and they made mistakes. You today, the church at Corinth, are God's people. Don't assume because you're God's people everything's going to be perfect and nothing can ever happen to you if you choose to move away from God. It can happen. So those are positive examples in the sense of understanding that what happened to them negatively can positively encourage us to say, I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that. We can learn from the mistakes of others. As we close, obviously, we're members of the body of Christ. We've become members of the body of Christ through our faith, repentance, and baptism into Christ. And that process demands that we be faithful initially, continually, and forever as long as we live. Repentance is an act of faith, and baptism is an act of faith. Faith doesn't end when we first come to believe in Jesus the Messiah. It doesn't end when we first repent. It continues. It doesn't end when we're baptized into Christ, making a profession of dying to Jesus on a regular basis. Our faith continues beyond that. And sometimes it needs to be jolted by reading examples of people who didn't have the faith that they had, they should have had, and as a result suffer some very dire, very severe circumstances. That hurts, but it should prompt us not to be like them. So even though there's not a lot of Jesus in Jehu, there's still a lot of Jesus in the Bible as a whole. And we need to take comfort in that thought. Let's stand, let's sing, and if there's anybody who needs to respond, do so while we're singing this song.